happy to be with you again this evening and to see all of you and to worship with you. And it's always a privilege, always a pleasure that we are able to get together. And I'm very grateful for these beautiful songs and for the fine direction of them, for the very sincere prayer that we've had tonight. I'm very grateful for that. And I look forward to the opportunity of us worshiping together this evening. In fact, that's always the way it should be, that we look forward to being together to worship God. Such a solemn occasion, such an important matter. We draw near to God, He will draw near to us, and we ought to look at it from that perspective. I have this wonderful privilege, and I've been granted the privilege of worshiping God once again, and I'm so happy that we're able to do that together. I select as a passage of Scripture tonight Philippians chapter 2, and I'm thinking about verses 5 through 8. As I've mentioned in various lessons and various classes, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I've thought about it a lot, and I suspect that you have too, and if not, I encourage you to do so. We find ourselves in this emptying passage, as Paul writes, about the nature of Christ. There's a phrase here that I want to emphasize in our lesson this evening. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5 begins. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, there was not something there that he would stay at all possible costs. Was there something that would cause him to empty himself? And of course, that is the salvation of mankind. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, I love to talk about this passage, and I like to talk about the wording. I like to talk about the phrasing of it and the intent and the import of the passage. But I'm going to look at that last phrase and emphasize that for our lesson this evening, especially since we're talking about the life of Christ and looking at that as the focus and the central point of our lesson and our learning. That last phrase that I have in mind is even death on a cross. I'd like to examine that just a little bit with you this evening and come to ask the question and answer it, why would they preach so much in the Bible about death on the cross? Why would Bible writers spend so much time talking about Jesus dying on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you have another great Bible passage that answers that question. Why does it become so important to us? In 1 Corinthians 1, and beginning at about verse 18, if you're following along with me, and I hope that you are, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us which are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, let me pause right there and explain a brief moment that to many people, the cross is foolishness. You can go to many of our larger cities. You can go to many places in the world. You can knock on their door, and I've done that, canvassing and talking and inviting and encouraging people to come and worship God. And there are times when you knock on that door and you talk to people, and they can tell you right quickly how silly and how foolish they think you are in being involved in such an endeavor as inviting people to come and worship God and learn about Jesus Christ. To them, it is foolishness. But he says in this particular passage, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so now the Bible writers are emphasizing for us that the cross really signifies for us God's power. For some people, it is a matter of foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And thus it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discernment I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, he's not saying that there's foolishness in preaching. But what he's saying there is, it may seem to be foolish to some people, but it is through this avenue, this venue that God has chosen to save the sinner. For Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now there it is again. Hear this idea of Jesus Christ being God's wisdom. Jesus Christ being God's power. And this was a manifestation of the great power of God, the cross of Christ. Another great passage that we should really focus in on when we try to answer this question, why is the cross so important to New Testament writers, would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's take just a brief moment tonight and let's think about that together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think it's a Bible passage we all ought to mark in our passages and in our Bibles. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which ye stand, and by which you are being saved. Now he makes it clear there, we're being saved by the gospel. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So it's according to the Scriptures, it's according to the will of God and the divine will of God that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ should be preached. And they preached it so plainly, so simply, so effectively in first century times. Should we not do the same today? Should we not preach it plainly, effectively, fervently, since it is a reflection of the power of God? Since it is so important to Bible writers of the New Testament and to New Testament Christians and to God Himself, should we not also emphasize the cross of Jesus Christ and what it really does mean? The power of God. Now, I don't know if we've ever really thought about it that way. I know we've thought about the cross of Jesus as an expression of the love of God. And we've emphasized the cross of Jesus as the sacrifice of God and the sacrifice of Christ. But now these Bible writers are emphasizing to us the power of the cross. It is the power of God. It is the power of God to save man from sin. And I'd like to share just a few thoughts with you about why God would say that about that cross. Now, when we think about a cross, we think about, well, it's a piece of jewelry that hangs around a young lady's neck, or it's a piece of furniture in the house, or we might even see it in a church building, or we might be driving down the road and we might see a cross on the side of the road. But the cross in New Testament times meant only one thing. The cross in New Testament times meant death. It meant death by an excruciating means. And it was a terrible means to die, so horrible that Roman citizens were exempt from execution by means of the cross. It was only for the wicked and for those who were non-citizens of the Roman Empire. One of the important elements of this matter of the cross, why would it be used as a means of power? Because it really shows us how sinful we are. We are sinful people. And one thing the cross really teaches is the sinfulness of man. It is the power of God to teach us and to emphasize for us how sinful we are. Now, I know that probably is an offensive thing for some people because they don't like to think of it in terms like that. We've had a number of preachers in our audience every time that we've come together in our discussions and in our assemblies, and I'm sure that they would agree that sometimes when you start preaching about man is a sinner, man needs forgiveness, it is offensive to some people, and they don't like it. Turn with me up to my favorite Old Testament Bible passage. Yes, you guessed it, the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 53, you have four sections to that 53rd chapter. And I'll make just brief comment about the second one. It's found for us in verses 4 through 6. Here, he gives reasons for the servant's suffering. Now, I remember taking Hebrew from Hebrew scholar Dr. Rabbi Wax in Memphis. and he would tutor me in the Hebrew language and that kind of thing. And we would talk about doctrinal passages. We would talk about Old Testament passages. And Dr. Wax, Rabbi Wax, but I never would call him that. I always called him Dr. Wax. We would talk about that. I say, now, Dr. Wax, what is this thing about the Messiah? What is it that a person would have to do in order to be counted as the Messiah for you? And, of course, my idea was, when he comes up with something, I'll show him from the Scriptures, Jesus already done that. Jesus is the Messiah. He thought a minute, and he said, there's nothing anyone could do that could convince me that he was the Messiah. No matter what he did, he's not going to be convinced that he's the Messiah. I said, well, Dr. Wax, what about this passage in Isaiah 53? Who is he referring to there if he's not referring to Jesus? He says, well, he's referring to the Old Testament nation of Israel. But I said, Dr. Wax, the Old Testament nation of Israel was not innocent. The suffering servant was innocent. And the suffering servant died for the guilty. Israel was not innocent. Israel was guilty. It's clear he's not talking about Israel in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you look at the personal pronouns in that paragraph that I read from verses 4 through 6, 10 times he uses personal pronouns to describe the fact that this suffering servant is going to die for me and why. And the reason that he brings the matter up over and over again is because I am guilty of sin. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, there the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost is describing the death of Jesus. And he tells them that you are the ones that caused this death. By your hands he was crucified and killed. And he makes it very clear that the Jews had their part in the crucifixion of Jesus, as they were a part of this particular matter that brought about his death. But not only were the Jews responsible for the death of Jesus, the Romans had their part to play, as Satan was using them to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. And even though these people are long gone, and even though their lives have been spent, and the consequences of their lives have been received, still in turn, we all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And even though I did not participate in that wicked deed, still, I receive the benefits of it because I need it. When I look at the cross and how they preached about it in the first century, they preached about it as the power of God. And what was there about that that illustrated the power of God? To teach us we need Christ. We are guilty of sin. Again, I say, sometimes this is offensive to people because we live in this postmodern world. We don't want to be told that we're wrong. We don't want to be told that we need correction. We certainly don't want to be told that we're lost. After all, that is a very negative kind of message. That is a negative kind of approach to the matter. The Bible makes very clear that this is what I need to hear. In James chapter 1 and verse 23, James talks about the mirror of the Word of God. And he uses it in such a way as to say that when I look into the Word of God, it is like a mirror. And I see my spiritual reflection. And I can see myself as God sees me. And he admonishes me to look into that mirror and come to understand what I'm really like. And what I'm really like is a sinner lost in sin that needs the grace of God. Now, I hear a lot of times these are very good people, and they do a lot of good things. But all the good things that we can do in this world will not amount to salvation. You can amount and all of the good deeds that you can accumulate in a lifetime, and it will not in and of itself answer or satisfy one sin in your life. I cannot earn my salvation. I cannot put God at odds to such an extent that I say, all right, you owe it to me, because now I'm so good. I've been so good and I did this, and I was so good and I did that, so now you owe me this. No one ever is going to be able to put themselves in such a position with God whereby we tell God, I got it coming and I deserve it. It is only by the grace of God that we receive the forgiveness of sins. God's amazing grace and my obedient faith. But when people preached this in the first century, they were killed for it. For example, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was slain. It is a tremendous sermon that Stephen preaches there in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. And if you've never read it, or if it's been a long time since you have read it, go back and read Stephen's sermon. And I enjoyed doing that. I did a series of sermons myself where I just took the sermons out of the Bible. Great sermons. And I tried to outline them, and I tried to explain them, and I tried to understand the thoughts that were being done and given at the time. And in turn, I think it's a very helpful study for all of us. And you ought to look at the sermon of Stephen and how he builds and builds and builds to a crescendo point whereby he's saying that Jesus is the one that has been slain for the sins of man. And the Bible says they ground their teeth against him, and they took him out and laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen to death. Christians were persecuted because of their love of the power of the cross to save men from sin. During the days of Nero and Domitian, time simply doesn't give me the opportunity tonight to discuss how these wicked men tortured, persecuted, and put to death Christians for their faith. When you really preach the cross of Christ, like they did in the New Testament, sometimes it offends. But surgery is never a pleasant thing. But it's necessary at times to save our lives. And so it is with our understanding of God's holy and inspired word. I want to spend just a few minutes developing this point just a little further. The power of God is reflected in that cross of Jesus because it really produces conviction in my heart. I want you to listen to me on this particular point because it really means a great deal to all of us. And I think as we study more and more, we'll see that to be the case. Yeah, I remember when raising my children and I saw what I thought was misbehavior and I scolded them, chastised them in some way. But then I realized, well, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Circumstances were not as I thought, and I made a mistake. And I wasn't acting in the way that I should have acted with regard to the disciplinary action. They were really innocent. So I would go back to them and say, look, Daddy made a mistake here. I'm sorry. I should not have scolded you in such a way because I didn't understand this. I jumped to conclusions when I should have thought more carefully about the matter. Now, stop and think about that. What caused me to do that? What caused me to go back to my children and apologize to them and say, look, I shouldn't have done it this way. I shouldn't have handled it this way. I jumped to the wrong conclusion. It was conviction. Conviction in my heart that I was wrong. I was convicted in heart. I didn't handle this properly, so I wanted to make this right. The point is, the cross does that for us. It will produce conviction in our hearts, causing us to realize, I didn't live this life right. I didn't do this properly. I need to make changes in my life while I have the opportunity to do so. I heard a gospel preacher one time tell the story, and he told it from the standpoint of him knowing the one involved in the story. I didn't. I just repeat the story as it was related to me. How a young man in the military service was on liberty, and he was going to places that he should not be going to, and he looked at his watch, And he thought, you know, it's 8 o'clock at home. My mother and my father will be studying the Bible at this particular time. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go back and be where I'm supposed to be. I don't know the particulars of that story. I heard it, and so I pass it along. But the story illustrates the point that I'm trying to develop about the cross of Christ tonight. The cross of Christ produces that kind of conviction in our heart. He had conviction about the consequences of what he was doing. And how many times have we been away from mom and dad thinking, nobody knows and nobody cares, and I'm able to get by with whatever I'm doing tonight, and nobody's going to find out. But there is a conscious element within inside us that tells us, I should not be doing that. And what is that? But conviction that this is the wrong thing and I ought to be doing the right thing. I don't need mom and dad here to guide me and tell me what not to do. I've got conviction in my heart that leads me and guides me and tells me what I ought not to do. The cross of Christ produces conviction. Conviction in our hearts to be the kind of person that we ought to be and thus make the proper change that we should make. Now on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, there the Apostle Paul, Peter, is preaching and he delivers basically a 5-point sermon regarding the death, the life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as he gets on down to the point of the sermon, these men are pricked in their hearts, the King James Version says. In other words, they are convicted about this. And they ask a very important question. What shall we do? Well, what was it that brought them to this point in time whereby they would say, I realize now I'm wrong. I realize now I did the wrong thing. What should I be doing about this? What brought them to that conviction was the facts of the death of Jesus Christ. And so they changed their lives. And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. This is how you're going to handle it. The cross is God's power to produce conviction in our hearts to do the right thing. Do the right thing because of what Jesus did for me. Now, you and I understand, and we've been studying in our Bible classes through the course of the week, and so many of us have been studying these particular matters, that the cross, of course, is God's power to forgive us of our sins. But I want to emphasize that point just a little bit for us tonight, and I want to look at it from the standpoint of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And then there's several Bible passages that we could cite, but I think I'll just use Romans 1 and verse 16 as a means of studying and understanding that particular matter. It is a beautiful passage and probably serves as the basic statement for the book of Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We should not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1 verse 16. There it is again, the power of God to bring about salvation. And you think about God's great power. And you think about, you know, how God in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, particularly the first chapter of Genesis, how God said, let there be light, and there was light. Or how God said, you know, let there be land, and there was the earth, and in so doing, he saw that it was good. And that formula finds its way all the way down through the first chapter of the book of Genesis, expressing the great power of God. God could say it, and it would happen. It's God's great power. Or sometimes I think about the great power of God in the fact that, you know, God could wall the waters up, and Moses and the children of Israel could walk on dry land. Great power there. But when the children of Israel, being redeemed or brought back out of Egyptian bondage, they're safe on the other side. The walls come down of water, destroying the enemy, the Pharaoh and his chariots. When I think about the great power of God when you have three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown into a fiery furnace. And evidently he had some way of looking into that fiery furnace, either a window type of affair, or he was elevated and could look down into it. And as he does, he doesn't see three, he sees four walking in and amongst the flames. And he extricates them from the furnace, and not even their hair is singed. I think of the great power of God when I think about Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. And the old wicked worldly king goes the next day asking about him, "Daniel, are you still there?" Daniel is there, saved by God from the jaws of the great lions. And that's great power. Our hearts thrill at the story of God's power. But Paul says in Romans chapter 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." The cross is paramount in our thinking, paramount in the preaching of the New Testament, simply because it demonstrates God's power to forgive. Now, I would like, if time permitted, to look at certain words such as Acts chapter 3, 19, Hebrews chapter 8, and verse 12, with regard to the matter of forgiveness and what it entails. Sometimes it describes a blotting out. Sometimes it entails a forgetting, like God forgets. Well, how is it that God, who knows everything, forgets? Does he just choose to forget? Does he just choose to blot out? He does not hold the sin against me because of that cross. The rebellious aspect of my life has been blotted out. And it's almost like the Bible writer is saying, here is a slate, and the sin has been etched in the slate, but now God has taken his eraser of grace and he's wiped that slate clean, and no longer is it there for me to deal with, as God does not hold it against me any longer. But I want to make a further point, and then we'll bring our discussion and our worship aspect to a close. And that is, the cross surely is the power of God to create love in our hearts. God showed his love for us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Isn't it a wonderful aspect by which we can come to show our love for God because what he's done for us? In Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, I know there are many Bible passages that talk about the great love of God and how that came about, but I'd like to go to Romans 5, because I think there it really bespeaks the matter of the great love of God, verse 7 and 8. Now, I know John 3:16 and various other passages, we often think about the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And if I were to say, pick out a passage that really describes the love of God for man, you'd probably go there to John 3:16. But I like Romans 5, 6 and 7. For while we were still weak, by that he means we couldn't do anything about this, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now that's where we were. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Now here it comes, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now passages like that ought to motivate us. The Bible passage is Romans chapter 5. And I'm emphasizing verse 8. Because in verse 8 it surely says what God has done for me. And the Bible is saying we should love God, because he first loved us. And we should respond to him out of love. And it's the great power of the cross that produces that kind of love in my heart for God. And if I want to grow stronger in my love for him, then naturally I'm going to study His Word, and I'm going to do something that is the only way that I can really express my love for God. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, I happen to pick this verse out, though there are others that are given to us. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now somebody says, now wait a minute. Now that's legalism right there. If you're talking about commandment keeping, that's legalism. Jesus called it love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I'm asking you to think just a little bit about this as you express your love for God. And you say you love God. And that cross has produced love in our hearts for God. How could you demonstrate that? Other than feeling, other than words, how could love for God be demonstrated? And the only way it can be demonstrated, the only way it can be shown, the only way it can be done is when I obey the commandments of God. Now we can talk about loving God all we want. But until we are ready to love God to the point where we obey His Word, we're really not in the position to love God. Let's take an example. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Paul's preaching on Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's preaching about the death of Christ. He's preaching about the cross of Christ, which is the focus of our study tonight. And he gets down to that point. He says, you surely have crucified the Son of God. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. And some 3,000 obeyed. Now you've got some there, I suppose, who did not obey. I don't know if everyone who heard the preaching of Peter on Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost obeyed the gospel. But it does say in Luke's fashion that some 3,000 obeyed the gospel of Christ. But now which one? Here are people who obey the gospel of Christ, and here are people who reject the gospel of Christ. Which one loves God? The one who obeys. And we can talk about loving God. But we don't really love God until we obey God. And it's the only way it can be demonstrated. People may call that legalism. Jesus called it love. And I'm saying it's that cross that motivates us out of love. It creates in us a heart of love, a desire to obey God and obey His Word. The cross of Christ is God's power to teach us who we really are. People guilty of sin. And I know sometimes that's offensive to some, but that's the truth of the matter. The cross of Christ is the power of God to produce conviction in our hearts, a desire to change our lives for what is right and be the kind of person God expects of us and what we are capable of becoming. It is the cross of Christ which is the power of God to effect our forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Now it is because of Christ I live in hope, a confident expectation to receive eternal life. It is the cross of Christ, God's power, to produce love in my heart, to obey Him for the right reason, in the right way. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ tonight, I urge you to do so now. To repent of your sins and confess your faith, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you need to repent of your sins due to a lack of faith and sin in your life, I urge you to do that now. Won't you come? While together we stand and while we sing.